Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome to this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast here today. Today on the broadcast, I wanted to talk about a passage of Scripture that I looked at this past Lord's Day in the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located out there at 940 Mush Creek Road in Traveler's Rest. In our Sunday school lesson recently, we have been going over Pilgrim's Progress, and we're in the eighth chapter of Pilgrim's Progress right now. And that eighth chapter is dealing with the subject of the interpreter. Christian is now entered, he's gone past the wicket gate, and he has now moved on to entering into the house of the interpreter, which is a picture of the ministry, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. So in our Sunday school class for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what takes place in that eighth chapter in our Sunday school lesson. That begins at 10 o'clock on the Lord's Day morning, and then that goes to about 10:45. We have a brief break in between the Sunday school hour and then the morning worship service. That begins at 11 o'clock a.m. And so you're certainly welcome to come and join us if you'd like to come out. We do expository preaching of God's Word, pretty much verse by verse or passage by passage through a particular Bible book of the Bible. And in the study right now, we're in the morning worship service. We're looking at 1 Peter, and we're just finishing up with 1 Peter chapter 1, and that's where I was at this past Lord's Day. Now, the text that I chose was a text towards the end, as I mentioned here, but 24 and 25, the final two verses of chapter 1, is what I chose as a text this past Lord's Day. But in order to give us a little bit of the context as to what Peter has been talking about, let me begin in verse 22, and then I'll read all the way down to the end of the chapter in 25. Peter, in the last paragraph of the opening chapter, says this: "Seeing ye have purified your souls in the obeying of the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." There's the end of that chapter, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, closing it out at verse 25. So it's those two verses, all flesh is grass, where he begins that, down to the end of what I just finished with here and reading that. That's what we took as our text this past Lord's Day. And let me just say, in beginning to look at this, that the apostle has been talking about and is still talking about in this paragraph the subject of biblical and brotherly love. That's the idea. What is the true biblical nature and way that we should practice brotherly love? That's been his focus in this imperative that he has given to us at this particular passage of Scripture. So we find that for the opening 12 verses of the book of 1 Peter, Peter gives us these indicatives that are given to us there, and the concept being what God has done for us. And he lays this foundation for 12 verses in looking at this, what is indicative then of the Christian, what God has done for you. And flowing from that then, beginning in verse 13, all the way down through the end of the chapter, and even into chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5 that come afterwards, Peter begins then to make application and to call upon the people of God to respond to what God has done for them. So this is the way the entire book is laid out. First, the foundation of what God has done for us, and then the response that comes from the people of God as to what God has done. This is a pattern that we find throughout the entire scriptures. The Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it states that what do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer there is the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So once we see God and what God has done, once he's been revealed to us in the opening 12 verses, and what he has done for us has been revealed to us by the Apostle Peter in this case, immediately following that is, that revelation, is our response. What is required of us then, now that this is what has happened to us, how should we then respond is the idea. So Peter has given four imperatives thus far in chapter 1, and we could trace them through the chapter there of what they were that Peter has laid out. He had told us to, you know, set our mind upon the grace that is going to be revealed to us. He told us that we should, an indicative was to be holy, for I am holy, to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. And now Peter here is saying at the end of this to love one another, to love the brethren in this passage. So that's his fourth and final imperative that he has given to us at the in this chapter, in the opening chapter. Now, before he, or as he gave the imperative to brotherly love, he couched it and sandwiched it between two prerequisites of brotherly love, or two preliminary items that must be known and experienced by the people of God before they will be able to practice brotherly love. And those two concepts were purification and regeneration. Those are the two things, the two bookends surrounding the concept of brotherly love, that we have to have experienced, having experienced the idea of purifying our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. If we have done that, you know, that we have heard the gospel message, and after hearing the gospel message via the Spirit of the living God, that we have been enabled by him to be able to respond to that gospel message by obeying the truth that was preached unto us. A second bookend that he puts here, a second preliminary item, would be being born again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. And so this idea of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. So both of these two parts are mentioned by Peter as the preliminary items before we will be able to practice brotherly love in a biblical way. So the apostle then addresses as he is addressing the second aspect of the basis of brotherly love, namely the new birth or regeneration. He says that the divine begetting that took place was not via corruptible seed, but it was via incorruptible seed, which he identifies as the word of the Lord. Then he says concerning that word, that it liveth and abideth forever. So this is how we get to these statements here that Peter makes at this point. He is on his way making a point about the idea of the new birth and regeneration and so forth. He points out this as contrast between corruptible versus incorruptible seed by the way that we were born again. Those seeds speak about the corruptible seed, speaking about procreation, physical life that has been given to us, and procreation, the incorruptible seed, speaking about the idea of recreation, not procreation, but recreation. It's the spiritual life that he is talking about here, the incorruptible seed, which he identifies as the word of the Lord. And that word, he says, liveth and abideth forever. Now, having drawn their attention then to the nature of the word as the instrumental force or power in their divine begetting, Peter now further expounds upon the living and abiding aspect of that word, having just closed with that statement. He ends with that in verse 23, which liveth and abideth forever. The 24 and 25 then are going to expound upon and continue the contrast that was taking place between that idea of corruptible versus non-corrupt or incorruptible, and between he's going to add to that now in this passage. Now, in order to do that, Peter then quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and specifically he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6 through 8. You're familiar with that passage, I'm sure, because that is the passage that we are told was received at least its partial fulfillment in the person and the ministry of John the Baptist. You know, if you read Isaiah chapter 40, you see that the upper part of this is a mention of one crying in the wilderness and one who was used to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord and so forth. And it's in that context, that broader context of Isaiah chapter 40, that we find Peter then making this statement about grass and the transitory nature of grass and the way that that transitory nature of grass is compared with the eternal Word of God. So he concludes this chapter then with just a little closing comment where he connects those concepts about the transitory nature of the grass versus the eternality of God's Word and its eternal aspect, that it never fades away like the grass does and so forth. He connects those things to them by talking about that, telling them that it was this word that had been preached unto them. So if I was to give a thesis statement, and I've seen something similar to this in other commentaries and so forth, but a thesis statement would be this. He is drawing a contrast between man's existence and glory and saying that that is temporal or transitory. And the other side of the contrast is, but the word of God is eternal. So man's existence and glory is temporary, but God's word is eternal. There's where the contrast is. In fact, we could entitle this the great contrast. The great contrast. It's a contrast that's not only mentioned here by Peter in the opening part, but this is a great contrast that is found throughout the scriptures as a whole. We constantly find not only prophets in the Old Testament, but apostles in the New Testament, Christ himself in the Gospels and so forth. We find this contrast being put forth. A great contrast is taking place. And this is what Peter is pointing to in order to make his point. Now, I had an experience where I was allowed to go and invited to go by Answers in Genesis and the Master's College and Seminary on what was called a Christian leadership tour into the Grand Canyon. And so we did 220 miles of the Colorado River on a raft, going down the Colorado River and examining different aspects of the Grand Canyon, and specifically looking at the strata of the rocks and so forth, so that we could either, if we held to a young earth creationist position and a global flood position, that could be confirmed by what we were witnessing in the canyon. And boy, the evidence is crystal clear. It's obviously something catastrophic took place. I know most of the time we don't, well, at least I didn't, give it a whole lot of thought when I thought about what was taking place in like Genesis 6, 7, and 8, where we find, you know, the flood spoken about and so forth. I basically think about the rain coming down and the boat going up. You know, that was basically it. It was nothing like that. It was tremendously chaotic. It was the volcanic activity, the deluge, the tremendous amount of the force of the water moving across the face of the earth. As we're driving up to the Grand Canyon, we passed a mountain range, and on the way there, you can see that the tops of these mountain peaks that were there are sheared off. They've all been sheared off at a certain level, and they were sheared off from the global flood. The force of the water moving across was just extremely powerful and just wreaking havoc in its path, causing massive movements of earth and water. It's just astounding. And the Grand Canyon is a great place to examine this. Well, there's a spot in the Grand Canyon called the Great Unconformity. The Great Unconformity. And that is a name, by the way, that is used by both people that believe in the global flood and people that don't believe in the global flood. Basically what it's a boundary between the flood rocks and sediments and the pre-flood rocks. So, you know, when you're talking about there's this line that is there, I put my hand across the line. At that point, it was that distinct. At that point, it was that, narrow together, these two lines. And I could put my hand, which I think my hand span is maybe about 9 inches from the tip of my thumb to the tip of my pinky, about 9 inches. And I put it across, and I could put it across this great unconformity that takes place in the bottom of the Grand Canyon. Now, a couple of things about that. One, when I was there, you know, you're almost about a mile deep down into the Grand Canyon at certain points. So there is 5,000 feet of sediment that is above that line, right, going up. So as I put my hand across it and I looked up at the canyon wall and beheld the tremendous amount of earth that was moved and sediment that was there, because of the wrath of God, I verbally said out loud to myself as I was there, I said, "Thank God for Jesus Christ." When you think about the wrath of God and the psalmist puts it this way. The psalmist says, "Who knoweth the power of his anger?" This was God's anger being poured out, a snapshot of God's wrath, not the full unloading of it, just a portion of God's wrath being displayed. And when you see what this God can do, I'll just say he's not a God to be trifled with. And immediately I was overwhelmed with the sense of my own sin, with my sense of my own inability to be able to stand before this holy God with any sort of righteousness on my own and so forth. And immediately out of my mouth I blurted, "Thank God for Jesus Christ." Because apart from hiding in Christ, who is the ark, the true ark of God, who protects us from the wrath of God, you know, the pictured in the flood beating down upon that ark, but not a drop of that wrath coming into the ark, where these people, the people of God, were saved from the wrath of God. I'm just thanking God for that beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ark of God. And I bring this up because, as I mentioned, below that line are all of the creation week rocks that God first created in the very beginning. And above that line are all of the rocks and the sediments deposited by the global flood. And you know what's interesting is you can not only see this in the Grand Canyon, you can see it very clearly there, that's true, but you can actually trace that line all across the continents as well. So if you go to other continents, you find that same line, this great unconformity, this line, the unconformity being these rocks are vastly different from the rocks that are above it. Why? You know, secular scientists and those that don't believe in a global flood, they have their own conclusions that they come to, many of them irrational and not clearly don't hold water, no pun intended. And then you have what the Bible tells us has taken place, a worldwide global flood of, just unprecedented elements involved in it. So here we have, in this text here by Peter, we have, in this verse, I would say, we have a similar line of unconformity between man's existence and the glory of God's Word. So we got man's existence and his glory here being on one side, and the Word of God and its glory on the other side. That's what the apostle is contrasting. Now, in verse 23, the apostle started by drawing a contrast between corruptible and incorruptible seed. The word corruptible speaks about a couple of things. It speaks about defilement. There's no doubt about that. That's what we talk about, somebody being a corrupt person. We use it that way. And it has one of the connotations is defilement, so that whatever is born of the flesh is carnal, meaning that it is craving. Within man, he has these deep cravings that incite man to sin. That's the idea of being carnal. He's carnally minded, right? He's corrupt from within. So we know from the Word of God and from the teachings of the Word of God that man is born with the stain of original sin upon his soul. It's a terminology that's associated with the doctrine of total depravity. It's a term that we use to speak about the corruption and the pollution of the entire human nature, so that man in his mind, his will, his emotions, every single aspect of his human nature has been ruined. It has been corrupted. It has been polluted by the fall. That's why Peter mentions this word here to start with, where he speaks about corruptible seed. Everyone that is born of the flesh, and that's all of us, everyone who is born of the flesh has this same inherent corruption associated with his human nature. He's still created in the image of God, and he's still an image bearer. But the image of God has been so marred and so obscured in him that it is almost beyond recognition whatsoever. Notice that Peter, to prove this point about this defilement, notice that Peter speaks about in verse 22 about seeing ye have purified your souls. Now, Peter then is saying to those who have already purified their souls, but if something is pure already, originally, it doesn't need to be purified, right? But Peter is saying that he saw all men in their natural state as morally corrupt, and therefore there was a need for purification of their soul. Now, there's a second idea in this idea of corruption that is mentioned here. It's not just defilement, but it is also the idea of decay. You remember that it was prophesied about the Lord Jesus Christ in the psalmist, by the psalmist. I think it's in Psalm 16. But the psalmist spoke about the idea that thou shalt not leave thy Holy One in the grave, that the Christ wouldn't suffer corruption, that his body wouldn't begin corruption, and so forth. And so the meaning here is the idea of the decay here is that that the natural man is mortal. He is, meaning that he's perishable. He doesn't last forever. So incorruptible, then, when Peter draws a contrast between corruptible and incorruptible, he is basically saying they're exact opposites of each other. Incorruptible means the exact opposite. It means to be incorruptible is to be immortal. It is to be imperishable. It never comes to an end. So Peter's point being, and the first thing that he puts into place here, the first contrast that he makes, Peter's point is that if the seed is imperishable, therefore what it begets is imperishable as well. So we're going to talk about that when we come back. We're going to move through. Peter, that's his opening contrast that he makes here. He makes that contrast between the beginning state, the commencement of these two seeds. Now he's going to talk about the continuation of those two seeds as well. Where do they go? Where do they end up? We'll talk about that when we come back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're talking about the great contrast that is spoken about by Peter. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel was preached unto you." So that's what Peter has to say here at the closing statement of 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're looking at what Peter is meant here by this statement. What does he mean by this statement? And we started by, first of all, looking at some of the comments that Peter had made in the very beginning about a contrast that he draws between corruptible seed versus incorruptible seed. Corruptible seed is the physical flesh, you know, the physical man who is born via procreation. The incorruptible seed is the life of that man, the spiritual life of that man, which is born of the incorruptible seed, i.e. the Word of God. And so, and that is born of not procreation, but of recreation. It's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God that brings about, using the Word of God, that incorruptible seed, in order to bring that life about. So Peter is contrasting these two things. He's contrasting it in its beginning, to start with, in the commencement of the seed, as it relates to corruptibility in the very beginning. But then he moves on to consider and to contrast the subject, the same subject, but to continue to contrast it, that subject of the continuation of the two seeds. So the commencement of it, how it got started in the very beginning, but now how do these two seeds do as they continue on from that point on? And Peter basically says this. He says the one falls and fades away. That's the first one, dealing with the corruptible seed. This is what's going to happen to it afterwards. It falls and it fades away. To the other one, he says, it lives and abides forever, the incorruptible seed. The seed that is in the people that are living now by faith in that seed, that have been born again through that seed, they are living and abiding forever. The seed abides forever, the Word of God does, but not just the seed, but all those who are trusting and leaning upon and have been born again via that seed, they will live and abide forever as well. Now, in amplifying that contrast, and in order to illustrate that contrast of the seed that falls and fades away versus the seed that lives and abides forever, Peter illustrates that by pointing to or quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Now, this is the way it's worded in Isaiah's prophecy. It's slightly different the way that Peter quotes it, which is an interesting point to consider, because here we have an inspired prophet in the Old Testament scripture speaking the word. We have an inspired apostle in the New Testament scripture, and the inspired apostle translates a couple of the things that are said by the prophet in the Old Testament. And this shows us a very important point. I made this point earlier in our study in 1 Peter, but about the, we have with the apostles, we have an inspired commentary on what was an interpretation and commentary on what was said in the Old Testament scriptures. This is what we find in the scripture, in the New Testament scriptures. So Peter slightly alters what is said here, adds different notes, leaves off different elements here, because he's using it in a certain sense here in the way Peter is talking, and he has the ability to do that. It's the same Spirit that has inspired both to write these things, and the Holy Spirit can give further commentary on what he had said in the Old Testament through those that he inspires in the New Testament scriptures. So there's how we reconcile the discrepancy, if you will, between what Peter quotes and what the actual quote is in Isaiah chapter 40. Here's the way it's written there, though. It says this, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And he responds, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. There's the way it's worded in Isaiah's version of it in that passage. So as we look at these things, I wanted to look at this subject here, this great contrast that is given to us in these texts. I want to look at this in more detail, and I just want to look at it under just two points that Peter makes in these closing verses. Number one, I want to look at the fading nature and glory of the natural man. That's the first point. And then number two, I want to look at the flourishing nature and glory of the word of the Lord. That's what I think we see here given to us by Peter, quoting from Isaiah in this passage. So the number one point, the first one that we start with, is the fading nature and glory of natural man. It says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Now, what is meant by the term all flesh? That's one thing that we need to think about right in the very beginning. Flesh is used different ways, slightly different ways, in the scriptures. And so we've got to know in this context, in this case, how is that term all flesh being used here in this passage? Now, I would say that in this case, it is referring to all men in their natural state. That's the way Peter is using it when he says all flesh. As they exist, all men as they exist in their natural bodily life, their physical life, as they are born into their earthly existence. That's the way Peter is stating it here, all flesh. And by the way, this was the way that the Lord Jesus Christ used it himself when he spoke in John chapter 17 and in verse 2. He was praying in that chapter to the Father. And as he was praying, he says, as thou hast given him, speaking of Christ, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. So in other words, what the Lord is saying is that you've given him power over all the people of the earth. Anyone that is born of a physical life here, thou hast given me power over them, over all flesh. So he's using it in a similar way. All men in their natural state. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 20, we see it used in a similar way as well. Paul speaking there. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." So he's not referring to a particular group of people. He's not referring to that, you know, just one group of men are unjustified by the deeds of the, are not justified by the deeds of the law. No, all people are not justified by the deeds of the law in the sight of Almighty God. And so it doesn't, you could be in Traveler's Rest or you could be in Timbuktu. It doesn't matter. You can be in Marietta, South Carolina, or you can be in Mozambique. The statement is true no matter where you are. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. All flesh refers to all men in their natural state. And this is what is said by Peter to wither. This is what is going to fall away. He says this this idea that men in their natural state are going to come to an end. And Peter is speaking of this withering in this passage. Now, what does the phrase then, all the glory of that flesh, or as Isaiah put it, the goodliness thereof, refer to in the passage as well? Well, it refers to that everything that all men are proud of and find honor in their earthly existence. What types of things? Things like beauty, strength, honor, worldly honor, education, wealth. You know, these types of things. We could summarize them all by saying that it represents all of the attainments, all of the accomplishments that of man. Even though he is but flesh, there are nevertheless, there are these accomplishments that he has in this life. All of these things are said to be man's glory in the flesh, or the goodliness thereof of man in the flesh as well. This is what Peter says is going to fall away. The first one he says is going to wither in the first part, you know, man himself is going to wither, and the glory of that is going to fall away. That's how he terms the two things slightly differently, but he says all flesh is grass, and the grass withereth. And then he says, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass, and he says, and the flower thereof falleth away. So one is said to wither away, the other one is said to fall away. The grass withers, the flower fades or falls away. What does withering mean? Withering has the idea to shrivel up and to dry up. That's the idea. All flesh is as green in the sense that this as green grass, I should say, or as grass, as he says here, in the sense that all of this grass or all of this flesh will come to the same withered state. You know, I look at grass a lot because I have sheep. When you have sheep, you know, the untold story about sheep is when you have sheep, you really become a grass farmer. And you really become a fence repairer or a fence installer. Those are the two things that really, when you say, I want to have sheep, what you are really saying behind the scene is, I want to learn how to grow grass and I want to learn how to install and fix fences. That's what you're really saying. Because the sheep are almost secondary at this point, right? The grass, it all becomes about, you know, how can I grow enough grass to feed the sheep? And so forth. How can I clear enough land to grow some more grass in order to feed the sheep? And then, of course, I got to keep the sheep in. So how can I build the fencing in order to keep the sheep in? So it all becomes about fencing and grass with the sheep. So I watch it very closely. And so all the grass that I've concentrated on and, you know, tried to get it to flourish as much as possible, all of it is now brown. I don't have any grass to feed the sheep. And once the wintertime comes, every single blade of that grass turned brown out in the pastures. So I've got the pastures broken up into these different paddocks. You have to practice paddock rotation of the sheep, you know, so that if you just leave them on one area, they'll eat the grass down so too far, and it'll damage the grass, and it'll die a lot even quicker than it already is going to die, or, you know, fade away. And also the parasites and everything are down very low, so you don't want the sheep eating lower than what they should. If you do, then they're going to be likely to get the parasites and ruin the pasture and so forth. So you have to rotate them. If you closed off that paddock and then you put them on another paddock for a little while, then you'll give that paddock time to rest and recuperate. You give it, you know, at least 30 days or so before you put them back on there. All the parasites will die off. And then by the time you rotate them back around to that paddock, you know, it'll be safe for them to eat and the grass won't be damaged and so forth. So I'm, you know, constantly doing this. But let me just say that in the various paddocks that I have 1, 2, 3, 4 paddocks now, putting a fifth one in. In all those paddocks, they are everything is brown. It has all faded, you know, the flower, the grass, the flower, you know, it's nothing. It's all just brown grass at this point. So I watch it. This is what takes place. And it's a universal message, right? The message being that it is all temporary. It is all short-lived. The picture is, you know, that doesn't have much shelf life. And so now, throughout the wintertime, I buy 1,000-pound bales, round bales, weigh about 1,000 pounds apiece, and I put those inside what I call a sacrifice paddock, a paddock that I don't care that the sheep are on. I'm not intending to grow, you know, good grass in there. I put them in that one, and they just eat the hay for the summer or for the winter months. And so I keep having to, you know, I put 1,000 pounds in there. They eat it down low, and then I put another 1,000 pounds in there, and so forth to keep them going during the winter months. So this is the picture that he gives to us. On one side of the contrast is all men and all of man's attainments and all of man's accomplishments in the world. On the other side of the contrast is the word of the Lord. Now this vivid imagery employed first by Isaiah and then in the Old Testament and then quoted by Peter in the New Testament, there is a connection made between the natural or the between nature and the properties of grass, let me put it that way, and the flower of that grass, and to man in his glory. So all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is as the flower of grass that he mentions here. Now, there's a passage in, as I mentioned, this is not just something that we find in 1 Peter, but there's other passages of Scripture where this is found as well. And when we look at those passages of Scripture, we see a similar type of mention of grass and a similar type usage is done there in those other places as well. And the one that comes to my mind is in James. In James chapter 1 and verse 9 through 11, it says this, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun no sooner rises with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of that fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." So the rich here is what's implied by the riches, the noble, those that are dignified, those they're dignified with outward excellencies and so forth. And the reason given by James here in this passage that he should be of lowly mind, even in the midst of his financial flourishing, is that the flower of the field, like the flower of the field, or as the flower of the field, he and his riches shall also pass away. So it speaks against this whole idea of finding any security in our earthly estates. Not only does he pass away, but He also, and he passes away by an easy turn of God's providence, but he passes away, but the flower of the field, you know, the things that he has pass away as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 warns us against untrusting in uncertain riches. He says not to do that. I was putting this out on a post the other day and tying it to a lesson then that we can draw from a lunar eclipse. I quoted that passage in James chapter 1, 9 through 11. And then I talked about that riches are not inconsistent with Christianity. There is no inherent evil in being rich, and there is no inherent virtue in being poor. That's not what the apostle is talking about. We know that because basically James is saying here, but let the rich, he means, but let the rich brother. He's talking about two brothers in Christ. One is rich. One has been blessed with a lot of external excellencies and so forth, and the other has not. And so riches, however, I would say, even though that's the case, that there's no inherent evil in them and so forth, the money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And there's a big difference between the application of those two things. And so the poor person in this passage could be breaking the commandment about not to love money as much or more than the man that has the money. You know, so they're not immune from this. But I would just say that riches can become a great snare. And I noted this, the moon never experiences an eclipse except when it's full. You ever notice that? It's always a full moon when the eclipse takes place. And it's during those times that the world obscures the view of the sun. That's what's taking place. And so it is with man. It is often when he is in his fullness that he fails to continue to see the Son of Righteousness because his vision is obscured by earthly things. So I think it makes a good object lesson for us. We should be like the moon in the fact that we are called upon to reflect the glory of the sun. That's what the moon does. Well, the reflecting of the glory of the sun was temporarily, when the moon was full, that was temporarily obscured by the earth. And very often, earthly things temporarily obscure the reflection of God's Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the life of God's people. And so, if I was to carry the analogy even further by what we just saw, I would say when we do that, we should confess our sin of doing that and then plead the blood of Christ. And in that way, I could bring in the blood moon as well, you know, that the blood is what then restores us to, after we have been covered by the blood of Christ, we then get restored to the purpose that we were given. So here in this, like I said, other passages of Scripture refer to this. Psalm 49 says this, "They that trust in their wealth and they boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can save them by any means or redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he saith, for he seeth that the wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish." So notice he says the inward man, or the inward thought of the natural man, it's a vain thought. He perishes, and his estate perishes as well, because both he and his estate, in their earthly condition, are transitory. So speaking of the temporary things of this life, we can say that either he will leave them or they will leave him. Either he will leave all of his stuff here behind first, or all of his stuff here on the face of the earth will leave him, and he'll remain for a short period of time afterwards. Sometimes the flower is gone, but the stem remains. Some men may live to see all that they've been gathering gone in just a few mere moments of time. You know, I think it's an additional misery for a man to live so long as to see all of his earthly things that he was so proud of, you know, to perish before his eyes. Proverbs 23 says this, "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away as an eagle towards heaven." In another passage, the Lord Jesus Christ warned us about a man in Luke chapter 12 who said that he would tear down his barns and build bigger barns, but the Lord answers in the end, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Well, let me just say in closing to this that the passage is warning us then about not that we shouldn't have things in this life and so forth, but not to let these things have us. You know, we should be good stewards of what we have, but we're not to allow these things to become paramount in our life. We're to hold on to these things lightly, because not only is our earthly life temporary, but all the glory of this earthly life is temporary as well. Let's put our life and our focus and our attention on something much more durable, the things of God and the Word of God. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said that you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.